Any parents with children ages 4 to 7, if you wish, you can dismiss them to stepping stones. As Bruce mentioned, today we start a sermon series on the Old Testament prophets. Now, you might have wished you'd brought your dust mask to kind of blow the dust off of the prophets. And the reason they get a little dusty is because the prophets are probably the least read and least understood part of the Bible. And part of the reason they're not read much or understood well is because there are some difficulties. We're going to begin looking at this, and the goal of the series is to help you become more comfortable reading the prophets and better able to understand them. So what we're going to do over the next several weeks is we're going to look at the lives, the times, and the messages of Elijah, Jonah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Malachi. And my hope is that as we do, the prophets will come more to life to you as we take a look at them. Now in our verses today from Deuteronomy, Moses, who is himself a prophet of God, tells the people of Israel that God is going to provide more prophets. And we get a hint at what the prophets will do. So remain seated. Let's read together our passage, Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 to 18. Let's read from the screen. The Lord, your God, will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, "Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire any more, lest I die." And the Lord said to me, "They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." So let's take just a second to look at the situation where Moses is speaking to the people of Israel. God had chosen Moses and used him to lead the people of Israel for 40 years, and they are now camped on the east side of the Jordan, right across from Jericho. And shortly, God used Joshua to lead the people to occupy the land. The word Deuteronomy actually means second law. Moses is taking the time at the end of that 40 years to go back and look at all that God had said, all that had happened, and remind the people of what is going on. In verse 18, we see God says, he's speaking as God's spokesman, saying God's going to provide other prophets. But then in verse 16, he points back to something almost 40 years before. In Exodus, after Moses God had used Moses to lead the people out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, and into the wilderness, he brought them to a mountain. And so here's this group, somewhere between 1 and 2 million people, camped at the base of the mountain. And God comes and he speaks audibly the Ten Commandments to the people of Israel. But it's not just a voice. On the mountain, there is thunder and there is lightning and there is fire and there is smoke. And the people are scared. And so they turn to Moses after God is done. And they say, "How about this? How about God speaks to you, and then you speak to us, and we'll listen to you and know that what you're telling us is God's word. How about that?" And we see in these verses, God said they were right. That's how it was going to go. And so that's the pattern that you see set up right there. God speaks to the prophet speaks to the people. Well, today is going to be an introduction to the prophets. Going to be looking at some background that you need to understand what is going on with the prophets and why they said the things, the kinds of things that they did. But I want to start with the difficulties that I already mentioned. So let's put up that slide. One of the first difficulties people have in trying to track what's going on with the Old Testament prophets is a general lack of knowledge of Old Testament history. The prophet is a man speaking at a particular time in history, at a particular place, to a particular group of people. But if you don't know the time, the people, or the situation, is it going to make any sense to you? No, not likely. So each week, as we look at the prophets, we're going to take a few minutes and look at the history to see who the people are and what's going on. Next, and this is a very basic one, difficulty with Old Testament names. I mean, we all stumble over some of these names. You know, today, who would ever name their son Sennacherib or Zephaniah? Okay, those happen to be some of the names we can pronounce. Okay, just wouldn't do it. So if you're reading through the Old Testament, especially in the prophets, and you're encountering these names and you're stumbling over them, it's okay to use a nickname. Instead of Zephaniah every time, you can call him Zephi. Just so you know who he is and what's going on. But the next one, there's not a lot of understanding of the purpose of their writings. Many people think that the prophets mostly told the future. That was only a small part of what the prophets did. And then, it happens all the time. People will go into an Old Testament verse and try to bring it straight into today without trying to understand the original meaning. There's a true account I heard from a seminary professor who was in Europe, and he was speaking, and he had a Q&A time, and somebody raised their hand and asked the question, and it said, is Chernobyl, the nuclear accident in Russia, is that what was talked about in the Old Testament prophets when they talked about wormwood? And the professor turns to his translator and said, did I hear him right? What is he meaning? And the translator told him, well, in his original language, the word Chernobyl means wormwood. So he connected a current event with the history, something was stated in the Old Testament prophets. We do that. The next one, there's multiple interpretations of the Old Testament prophets, and some people take the Old Testament prophets and apply them particularly to our future. So it's very easy to be confused. But I want you to catch the last one. We either don't know or we forget the big picture of history, which is one of the reasons why I've repeated it several times over the last several months. There are four words that capture all of history, human history, past, present, and future. Creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. The creation is where God created everything that exists, and it's good. It was good, and we still see hints of that goodness today. The fall, we're talking about Adam and Eve when they decided to rebel against God and eat the forbidden fruit. And with that, God had already told Adam in Genesis 2, the consequence for disobeying is death, spiritual death, eventual physical death, decay, corruption, and all the brokenness that we see in the world today that is still with us. And then redemption and restoration. Redemption, related to the word redeem, it means to buy back from slavery. And then restoration, to restore what is broken. Those four words, and you see the beginning of them in Genesis. In fact, the word Genesis means beginnings. But that's not all we see in Genesis. If you go to the next slide, there are some foundational concepts related that get connected to what the prophets are doing that we see here. First one, human responsibility. When you look in Genesis chapter 1, and God says he created man and woman in his image, that means he made us like him in the sense that we can choose and we can think and we have emotions and we can make things and we can have relationship with each other and with God. But he also gave Adam and Eve and mankind an assignment, a job to do. Fill the earth and subdue it. Be rulers over the earth as God's stewards. And both of those, being made in his image and able to relate to him and this job he gave, connect us with human responsibility, that all of us, all of mankind, has a responsibility to God. Next, in Adam and Eve's rebellion, we see the start of human depravity, all evilness and brokenness that we see around us. And if you're making notes, and I hope you are, so that you can come to Jesse's class and talk about this, put a star by this third one. In Genesis 3, after Adam and Eve have eaten the forbidden fruit, rebelled against God, God, it says, God comes walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And in the Hebrew, the sense is that he did this regularly. It's like every evening, the cool of the day, there's God, and he's walking with Adam and Eve, and they can talk to him about anything and everything. That's the picture there. And that shows us, it gives us a hint of God's relationship with mankind before the fall. And then in Genesis 3, as God's pronouncing the specifics of the judgment that came because of their disobedience, he pauses and gives a promise. And in that promise, we see hope for redemption and restoration. Now, in the last 100 years or so, archaeologists have discovered more than they ever had before about ancient cultures, their writings, and their dealings with each other. And the more that the archaeologists have learned about the ancient cultures and covenants, the clearer it has become that God chose to relate to people through covenants. In the Bible, you see evidence of covenants both directly, where you see the word covenant, like with Abraham and Moses and others, but also indirectly. Now that our understanding is more full, seeing how nations related to each other and how the kings related to each other, we see evidences both with actions and words that clearly are connected to covenant, even though the word covenant isn't there. Let's look, if you go to the next slide. Here's the definition of covenant. A covenant is a mutually binding relationship, usually between two parties. And when you look at history, in the Bible and in history, the majority of these covenants are relationships between a greater kingdom and a lesser kingdom. And the greater kingdom promises safety and more trade, which is an attractive thing to the lesser kingdom. They promise they'll pay taxes and give resources. That could be people, it could be raw materials. And often what the greater king would do is send, you could call him an ambassador, a spokesman, to the lesser kingdom to encourage them to follow through on their commitments. Okay? So how does a prophet relate to God in covenants? If you go to the next slide. A prophet is God's representative because he's the king of the universe. A prophet is God's representative and covenant spokesman to the nations, not just to the nation of Israel. We're going to see as we go along that God spoke through the prophets to other nations as well. And in the Old Testament, there are three words that are translated in English as prophet, and they help give us a sense. First one is Navi, which means called one. Just like the king is the one who selects the person in his court to be the spokesman to go to the lesser kingdom, God chooses the prophet. And we'll look at an example of that in a minute. Then the word Eved, it means servant, but it is also translated as an officer in the royal court, which again helps you see how it is that God picks his person to send. And then the word seer, just look at the first three letters, see. A prophet would also share visions that God gave him. Some of those visions, like with Daniel and Ezekiel, are of other things. Some are of God, and often of God sitting on his throne in heaven with his court around him. Again, you have the picture of the greater king, and he has a message that he wants the prophet to share with the people he's speaking to. Well, let's look at an example of the call of a prophet. We're going to look at Isaiah. And it appears that Isaiah was a priest in the temple in Jerusalem. And in Isaiah 6:1, he says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." So Isaiah is in the temple, and all of a sudden God gives him this vision. And here, up is a throne, and God is sitting on it, and he's got this big cape, robe, and it fills the temple. Well, the throne and the robe are the keys that tell you God is sitting there as king. And then in verse 8, he says, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" So here he is, he has this vision, and God calls Isaiah to be his spokesman, to give his word to the people, not just to the people of Israel, to Judah, but also to the nations. Now, What were the prophets trying to do? What was the purpose of them as they spoke and as they wrote? Let's look at a couple of things there. Purposes. First, to remind the people of what God had already said and done. Then, to remind the people of God's goodness. That was one of the things that you saw in many of the treaties, the covenant documents that were written. The greater king would take a little time and talk about himself and how good he was. Okay? Well, that sounds kind of proud. Well, when God talks about how good he is, that's just fact. But the third one, and again, if you're taking notes, put a star by this one. Prophets spoke and wrote to encourage repentance. That's a good church word. It means to turn. And the idea is that if the people had turned from their relationship with God somewhere else, the prophet was calling them back. Turn back to God and obey. And this encouragement was given through promises of blessing, that is, doing good to the people, and promises of judgment. Then, mixed in there, you're going to see some narrative, historical narrative. It's actually the part that's easiest for us to follow because it's like a story. And we see things like how the prophet is called, like we just saw with Isaiah. And it's important that they have that record and the people know that the person was called by God. We'll see why in a minute. Then there's symbolic actions. The prophets were called to do some strange things. Like, for example, Jeremiah, when he's a prophet, he's in Jerusalem. And one day God comes to him and says, Jeremiah, go to the market. Okay, I go to the market. Buy a sash. He used to wear long robes, and the sash was like a belt. It was made out of cloth. So he bought the sash, and God said, all right, now go out of the city, find you a spot, dig a hole in the dirt, and bury it. And he had him leave it for a while. And of course, you know, it rained. It was dirty. And later he says, all right, now go dig it up. And he pulls it out, and it is gross. It's dirty and maybe moldy and kind of grungy. And he says, now put it on and walk through the city. Why? Everybody's looking at it. What is this guy doing? He's got his dirty sash. What's going on? And he said, God said to Jeremiah, that this dirty sash, it represents all the corruption of these people that are looking at you and think you're strange. They had symbolic actions. Then, where'd we go? Vision. They gave vision reports, and they also gave little bits of history. And then finally, you can see last on the list, and I did that on purpose, they made some predictions. But many of those predictions were contingent. God would say to the people through the prophet, if you listen to me and obey and do what's good, I'm going to do good to you. And if you disobey and turn away from me, then there's going to be judgment that's going to come. Even fewer than that are the times where God said, this is it. I have declared, I have decided, I will not change my mind, I will do this. And there were some of those predictions as well. Well, let's look at an example of a prophet speaking as God's covenant spokesman. In Judges 6, starting in verse 8, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel, and he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear, that is, worship, the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice. So here's the situation. We started off with Moses and the people of Israel on the east side of the Jordan. God had used Joshua to lead them to occupy the land. They settled in the land. And then, as God had warned, they got proud, they got soft, they got self-centered, and they forgot God. And they wanted some entertainment. And so they looked at the way some of the peoples that were still in the land worshiped their gods, and they said, I like that. And one group he mentions are the Amorites. And so God, just as he had told them beforehand, before anything had happened before, he said, now if you do turn away, I'm going to bring some consequences. And he did. He used the Midianites, another group of people, And for 7 years, every year at harvest time, the Midianites came in and stole their food. Now, think about it. 7 years of somebody coming in to steal your food, and in the back of your mind, you have this, oh, you know, I remember God said something might happen. That's pretty stubborn, isn't it? 7 years? Finally, say, God, you're right. We have been sinning. We have turned away from you. And by the way, worshiping is not an option. God made us to worship. So we're going to, and worship means enjoying something, delighting in something, putting it first in our life. We're going to put God first or something else. And in this case, they had put the gods of the Amorites first. And so God brought this prophet and said, here you are. Now, look at what he does. First, he shares some of the good that God had done. Look at what I did to your nation. You were slaves in Egypt, and I brought you out. And I took you through the wilderness. And if you read that, that's a whole history in itself of God's patience and how he provided for 1 to 2 million people food and water every day for 40 years. And it was 40 years because of their stubbornness, waiting for that first generation to die. The second generation has come in and they're in the land, and now they've turned away from God. So we talk, you see his goodness, and then you see what God had said in verse 10. I'm the Lord your God. I already told you this. You are not to worship the gods of the Amorites, but you have not obeyed. And so you have this statement kind of implied, this is why you're in the mess you're in. And then there's also an implied, but I've heard you. Because in the next verse, you see God calling Gideon. And God uses Gideon to drive out the Midianites, and they don't bother them again. So that's an example of a prophet speaking to the people as God's spokesman. Now, there's different kinds of messages. I've talked a little bit about that. I want to highlight one particular thing, and that is the blessings and the judgment. In some of your Bibles, it'll be called blessings and curses. And the way that God talked about it, he does this in Leviticus and a little bit in Deuteronomy. And again, what he's doing is he's trying to encourage obedience. And so what he says is, if you follow me, if you listen to me, if you delight in me and all I've provided for you, basically he's saying, if you respond to God's love by loving him back, God says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to bless your families. You're going to enjoy your families, all your crops and your fields and your fruit trees, your vineyards, all that is going to just go great. And because it's in a broken world and other groups are going to come and try to steal your food and war against you, when they do, you'll beat them, hands down. God says, that's the good that I will do for you. But he says, if you get tired of God and you decide you're going to turn away and do something else, then he's going to bring consequences, again, in nature and in war. He said, you're not going to enjoy your family so much. Your crops aren't going to do as well. And when people come and try to steal your stuff, I'm going to let them. When they come and make war against you, they're going to win. What is he doing? He's trying to encourage their obedience, encourage them to stay focused on God and enjoy that relationship with God. And he's also moving to discourage them from the disobedience. Isn't that pretty straightforward? That's what he's about. Now, one of the reasons why we have a little problem with this is that sometimes when the prophets are talking like this, they're using figurative language, kind of flowery language. And I don't know about you, but I'm a little bit literarily challenged. Is that the right word? Okay, I struggle with the figurative language kind of stuff. I just like, give me the scoop, straight scoop. But it's pretty straightforward what God is doing with the prophets. But there's one other thing about these negative consequences, the judgments. When you read it, you see that God begins, it's like he turns up the heat. He starts off with the milder consequence. Then he says, now, if you don't listen, if you're going to stay stubborn, I'm going to step it up a bit. And if you continue to refuse, I'm going to step it up a little more, and a little more, and a little more. And he gets to the final one is, I'm going to kick you out of the land. That was the ultimate. But at every step of the way, when he says, if you will not listen, he also says, but if you do, I'll start doing good to you again. He's encouraging this obedience. Now, one of the things to realize is that in addition to prophets that God sent, there were also false prophets. There were some that were prophets of other religions, but there were many who said, oh yes, I'm a prophet of God, and they weren't. And so not only did Moses tell the people there's going to be other prophets, but he also gave them a way to know if the prophet was a true prophet or not. And in Deuteronomy 13, we read this. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. First thing to see here is that false prophets can look like the real thing. And a lot of times, those prophets sound pretty good. What God does is he said, listen to the message. Listen to the words they are speaking. What this prophet, this guy who claims to be a prophet, does what he says, is what he's saying, line up with prophets you know are God's prophets, like Moses? Does this prophet point you to the one true God, or does he point you off in a different direction, to something else? If his message doesn't line up, if he's not pointing to the one true God, he is a false prophet. Now, not only were there prophets, more prophets than people who have an Old Testament book named after them, but there also, I'm sorry, let me back up. There were a lot more prophets than just those who have books named after them. I call them the non-writing prophets. Now, it doesn't mean that they didn't write. God just didn't preserve it and make it a part of the Old Testament. God called Abraham a prophet. Now, we know Moses was a prophet, and he wrote the first five books of the Bible. His sister Miriam was called a prophetess. Deborah was called a prophetess. Samuel, during the time of the Judges, was the last of the prophets before Saul became king. And in the middle of Saul making his way to becoming king, he ended up in the middle of a group of prophets. And then when David was king, there was Gad and Nathan, and there's a whole bunch of others that are there. They're all true prophets and spoke, but God just did not preserve their writings and make a book out of it. Now, just a couple of things as we finish up. Remember I said that God chose to work with us, with people, through covenants. And in the Bible, there's five in particular that I want to highlight. Though the first one, you don't see the word covenant connected, but you see the evidences of it. Adam. God's relationship with Adam, the human responsibility we talked about before, is God's basis for his relationship with all of mankind. With Noah and the rest, the word covenant is used. And with Noah, God made a covenant, again, applies to all mankind, where God basically provided stability. He said, I will never destroy the earth again with a flood, and every year the seasons will come. Spring, summer, fall, and winter, the seasons will continue to come every year. With Abraham, God chooses Abraham, and he says, I'm going to have a special relationship with you and with your descendants. And so God made promises to Abraham. He said, I'm going to make you into a nation of people, and I'm going to give your descendants who become a nation a land. But in Genesis 12, one of the other promises he made was, God said, through you, Abraham, I'm going to bless all the nations of the world. And for us, looking back through the New Testament, into the Old Testament, to that promise to Abraham, we know that that promise was fulfilled in Jesus. Then with Moses, God laid out what covenant life for the Jews was to be. And then with David, he promised there will be a descendant of David that will sit on the throne forever. Now, all these covenants built toward the new covenant. They build toward a new covenant. In Jeremiah 31:31, God says, Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. Just pause there for a second. God's referring to the covenant he made with the people through Moses. And he says, I made the covenant and the people broke it. And when you read the Old Testament, they broke it again and again and again and again and again. Which is a lot like us, turning away from God every day, different ways all through the day. We're not any different than they are. But notice, too, that God says he was like a husband. He uses marriage. That's why we call it the covenant of marriage. To talk about the relationship that was broken. And so in verse 33, he goes on to say, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law not on stone tablets, not where you stick them on the wall and look at them. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And look at that last sentence. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God walks with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day in the Garden of Eden. It's relationship. Here, God talks, through the Old Testament, God talks about covenant. A covenant is a relationship. Here he says there's going to be a new covenant. It's going to be different. It's not going to be outward. It's going to go inward. And the whole goal of it, God will be God and we will be his people. And that new covenant came with Jesus. With Jesus, we get, finally, that restored relationship with God. It had been promised all the way through the Old Testament, and then it comes. I want to finish by looking at what happened the day after Jesus' resurrection. Now, think again, just pause for me, with me for a second, and think as if you were one of Jesus' followers. Jesus had a public ministry for 3 years. He taught, he did miracles, he went head to head with the Jewish religious leaders. And especially that last week, every time he went head to head with them, Jewish religious leaders lost. Looks like everything is great. And then on Thursday night, everything turns just like that. Jesus allows himself to be arrested, and within less than 24 hours, he's dead. He's buried very quickly in a borrowed tomb. And if you think about what happened there, the Jewish religious leaders were pushing the Romans to get the bodies off the crosses before sundown because the Sabbath starts on sundown. Friday sundown to Saturday sundown. It's a special day. It was a special holiday, and no work was going to be done. Of course, once Saturday sundown comes, it's dark. There hadn't been time. Everything happened so quickly, there wasn't time to finish preparing his body. So the ladies, some of his followers, go first thing Sunday morning when the sun is just coming up, and they find the tomb is empty. Angels are there. They said Jesus is alive. Peter and John go to check it out. They find the empty tomb. Well, there were more than just the 11 disciples and some ladies in that upper room hiding and wondering what in the world had happened. There were some other followers as well, and two of them didn't believe all this they heard that Sunday morning, and they decided to go home, which was in Emmaus, a little town 7 miles away. So there, you can imagine them, they're kind of trudging, maybe shuffling their feet. They're discouraged. They don't know what in the world is going on. And this guy comes up. What's going on here? They start a conversation. They share with him all of their hopes about this guy named Jesus. And they even share the fact that they didn't believe what the ladies had told them and what Peter and John had said about the tomb being empty. And then Luke 24, verse 25, we see this. And Jesus said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The entire Old Testament points to Jesus. Not just the historical parts, not just the wisdom books, but the prophets too. The prophets don't just call people to back to relationship with God. They actually point to how our relationship will finally be restored. Because left up to us, we can't. We cannot fix. In fact, we wouldn't even want to. And so God took care of it, and Jesus took care of it through his death and resurrection and ascension. And he gave us this meal as a reminder, a reminder of God's love, a reminder of the kind of relationship that God wants to have with us, that God makes possible for us to have, where we not only have God's law, God's word, printed or on stone, we have it in our hearts. And better than Adam and Eve walking in the garden, having God walk with us in the cool of the day, if you're a Christian, you have God's Spirit in you. And so he's with you all the time, talking, whispering, reminding, encouraging, comforting, and yes, convicting when we need it. Whatever it is we need, God provides. Why? We get a picture of it back in Genesis when God made the covenant with Abraham. And he had Abraham go through the covenant ceremony, cutting the animals, laying them out, and let the blood be there. Typically, when that covenant was done, because you didn't just sign a covenant, you cut it in that Old Testament time. And the two kings would walk through the blood, saying, basically symbolizing, if I fail to keep my part, may I become like these animals. Except, as you may have heard before, God takes Abraham and puts him over to the side and puts him to sleep. And God goes through. Only God goes through the blood. Picturing he's going to guarantee not only his part, but ours. And in with Jesus coming and his death, resurrection, and ascension, it was done. It was done. So that he could choose to love you and me, call us into this relationship where he wants us to delight in him. So as we have the meal, it is a meal of remembrance. It is a meal where we remember why it is we need a Savior. But we can remember and focus on God's love for us. That he chose us. That like Thomas is carrying that little baby, God carries us as we go through life. If the elders would come forward, please. In the New Testament, God has us remember that this table, this meal, is more than just a ceremony. It's for his family. One of the pictures that God uses of bringing us into relationship is adoption, where he adopts us. And we acknowledge that adoption, we acknowledge that relationship by publicly telling before other people, I need rescue, and only Jesus can rescue me, and I'm trusting his rescue, and only that. So anybody here who's made that profession of faith that you need Jesus to rescue you, and you've been baptized because Jesus commands us to be baptized, and if you're a member of a church and you're in good standing, you're welcome to the table to participate, to have this reminder of God's love for us. There's also another warning. And God knows that we're, some of the old timers remember Ron's sermon years ago about the sheep goes after the one little blade of grass. Because we think that's the best blade of grass in the world. And that blade of grass today might look like a car, it might look like a grade on a test, it might look like a person that you want to have a relationship with. And we're saying, oh God, you're not enough, but that person, that grade, that car, that thing, that's what'll make me happy. And God says, don't you realize that as soon as you do that, you've just distorted it. And it can't. It can't give you what only God can give you. So you don't necessarily have to lose that thing, that person, but open your hand and look to God first. when that thing, that person is in its right place, it is enjoyable. But if we've grabbed a hold of it, this is a reminder that that thing held wrongly, used wrongly, will not satisfy. It messes life up. So let it go. Let God decide if you get it or not, or when you get it and how you get it. But then the third thing is that if you're here and you're saying, I don't have a relationship with God, I don't know Him, then if you look on the back of the bulletin, there's a prayer that you can pray. You can talk to God and say, Jesus, you claim to be the way, the truth, and the life. Would you show me? Would you guide me? Would you help me to see if you are real? And He'll answer that prayer. Let's pray.